You know, it's really rather amazing that we get together every single Sunday just like this and sing songs about a crucified Messiah, praising him for his shed blood upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, marveling in his work, which he has done on our behalf. If people just kind of came into this room and heard us singing these songs, which are so cross-centered, they would think we were a rather peculiar people, don't you think? And really, that gets at the heart of exactly where we are in 1 Corinthians. So if you would open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're in the second part of looking at verses 18 to 25. And I think I want to go ahead and read the passage yet again, which really highlights the way the world deems all that we've done, even up to this point in time in the service. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As we've been in this passage the last couple of Sundays, it becomes very apparent that this portion of God's word is filled with contrasts. There are two kinds of wisdom, two groups. There are two responses. You have the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. You have those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And you also have those who deem the message of the cross foolishness and those who deem it the power and wisdom of God. And the purpose of these contrasts is to demonstrate that when we came to Christ, we didn't simply come to a wisdom which can be deemed one among the many wisdoms of the world. We came to a wisdom that is totally incompatible with that wisdom. There's no way to blend the two, as we discussed last time. One does not supplement the other. The wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are antithetical one to another. In fact, not only are they antithetical, but the wisdom of man actually nullifies the power of the wisdom of God. While in some cases it's necessary to dilute the power and potency of certain substances to make them more effective, it isn't that way with the message of the cross. Any addition from human wisdom renders the cross of Christ void. And of course, this comes out in verse 17, where Paul declares, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech or wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul is saying there that wisdom of word, or the wisdom of the world, added to the message of the cross, nullifies its power. And to just briefly review what we saw last time, Paul provides three reasons why that's the case. The first is because the message of the cross is the power of God. And this comes out in verse 18, which we just read. That the second half there says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So while this message, which we preach Sunday in and Sunday out, is deemed to be foolishness by those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is God's power for salvation. It needs nothing, it lacks nothing. The second reason that Paul gives comes in verse 19, and it's because God has purposed to destroy human wisdom. It's so clear there. Verse 19, quoting Isaiah 29:13, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. If God intends to destroy human wisdom altogether, and if the cross of Christ is that which brings about its destruction, it obviously has no place and can make no contribution to the gospel. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, is the central event that destroys the wisdom of the wise. And so again, it nullifies the power of the cross because God has purposed to destroy human wisdom. And then thirdly, because human wisdom does not and cannot arrive at a true knowledge of God. Comes out in verse 21 rather. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's according to God's wisdom that the world should not come to know him through human understanding. God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained it such that he cannot be known by means of the wisdom of the world. And so last time we were answering the question, why is it that human wisdom cannot be added to the wisdom of God? Why is it that any addition from the world's wisdom to the wisdom of God, why does that destroy its or render it powerless? And we gave three reasons why that is. Now the hook that connects what we looked at last time to what we'll be looking at today is in the statement in verse 21, the second half of it, where it says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God has set apart preaching of the gospel, both the mode and the message, as the means by which he works to reconcile us sinners to himself. It pleased him, it delighted him. To work through the foolishness of the preached message. And so what's going to happen now is Paul's really going to unpack why that is. Paul's going to assert why that is, why it is that God so delights to work in this way. And so it's the same thing this time. We had three reasons why the wisdom of the world nullifies the power of the cross. And now we're going to see three reasons why God so delights to save through the foolishness of preaching. And we're going to see three of them, three reasons why God so delights to do this. And so as we come to verses 22 to 25, we're asking the question, why does it please God to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached? Let me give you the first reason. Because God refuses to pander or subject himself to the wisdom of man. God refuses to pander to or subject himself to the wisdom of man. I want to say a few things about this. Some Christians seem to give the impression that God would like to see the message of the gospel have greater success, but is limited in terms of what he can do and is therefore looking to us to figure out how we can make the gospel more believable. Or maybe that God has read man wrong and put in place the wrong kind of message and now needs us to fix the mess he's created. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. God is in need of no help whatsoever. And rather than appealing to the fallen expectations of those who are perishing by putting in place a saving message that resonates with what is natural within them, he has stood in judgment over those expectations and has declared a message that in human terms is the least effective approach possible. It's amazing. God has chosen to use what from the human vantage point is totally foolish, the least effective means possible to bring people into the kingdom. God has chosen that way. And again, it's because he refuses to pander to or subject himself to the wisdom of man. In fact, as we saw just a moment ago, he purposes to destroy it. So this is part of his desire to destroy the wisdom of the world. Part of his desire to destroy human wisdom is to ordain a means of salvation that the world deems utterly foolish. And so just look at this. Verse 22, it says there, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." Now, what's important to highlight here before we kind of break this down a little bit is that Jews and Greeks represent all of humanity. You'll notice that while reference to Greeks is made here in verse 22, Paul will refer more broadly to Gentiles, all non-Jews, in verse 23. So Jews and Greeks represent the two fundamental approaches to understanding God, which, interestingly enough, implies that all humans are inherently religious. Even in our day, many would claim to be anti-religious, but in the end, what they've done is made a claim on their religion. Atheism is a religion, one that raises up empirical evidence as the ultimate source of authority, and alongside empirical evidence is obviously human wisdom, because human wisdom needs empirical evidence. And so even in our day, atheism is an example of a religion that demands that God prove his own existence. The atheist is saying that for me to believe in God, he must show himself to be. He must show himself to exist. He must prove himself to me. It's an anti-supernatural religion. It's a religion of secular humanism. It even asserts its own standard of morality, even though it has no authority to ground that reality in anything. And it makes human wisdom the final judge and arbiter of all matters concerning the existence of God. And really, if you think about it, it touches on the same heart attitude behind the Jewish demand for signs. Because it's seeking proof of the existence of God that would rule out any need for faith. And in essence, that's what the Jewish demand for signs does as well. The Jewish demand for signs was for Jesus to prove without a shadow of a doubt that he was and is in fact the Messiah. And if he would do this, well, maybe then they would ascribe some allegiance to him. The main point is this. All humans are religious. They have beliefs about matters which can only be informed by special revelation, the Word of God. And to illustrate that reality, all we need to do is point out the idolatry that undergirds the two approaches given here. In both cases, the Jew and the Greek and their approaches to discerning the existence of God is tied back to an idolatrous view of God that they have in their heart. See, in both cases, Jews and Greeks are demanding that God work in accordance with their preconceived notions of what God must be like if he is to exist. In other words, they have a box which they have presupposed, and they believe God must work within the confines of that box or else be ruled out of the equation. And at the heart of that is idolatry, because they have an image of God which is not only inaccurate, but limits him to their prejudgments of what he must be like. All humans are religious. All humans believe certain things about God. To believe that God doesn't exist is a belief, and therefore it is a religion. Whether they claim to believe he doesn't exist or believe in a false God altogether, all people are inherently religious. And really, just as an aside, when you speak to someone who wants to claim that they don't believe in the existence of God, you can presuppose the truth of God's word from Romans 1, which tells you they in fact do know that he exists. In fact, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So as they come to you and claim that he doesn't exist, you can actually challenge them and say, no, actually, you do know he exists. You're just suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. You don't necessarily need to prove he exists before you preach the gospel to them. You can tell them what is already true about themselves, even in the face of their denial. So let's kind of break into this. It says there, for indeed Jews ask for signs. Throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, this was the demand of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, that should be somewhat puzzling. Because when you and I read the Gospels, we see Jesus performing all kinds of signs and wonders, all kinds of healing miracles, the casting out of demons. We've been reading about this in the Gospel of Luke, the feeding of the thousands. He turned water into wine. The Gospels are replete with attesting miracles. But clearly, that wasn't what the Jews were looking for. What were they looking for, you say? Well, all you'd have to do is go back to Moses and his ministry. Just think about Moses for a moment and think about where Israel was at that time. Israel was enslaved to Egypt. They were being severely oppressed, and God raised up Moses to deliver them. And God did so through signs and wonders, which resulted in Israel's deliverance. That was the way that God had historically worked in the nation Israel. When Jesus came to the Jews, they were under Roman rule. And they believed the Messiah would come and deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. So when Jesus came claiming to be the Messiah, they wanted him to perform the kind of signs that would result in their being delivered from Rome. That's what they were asking for. They wanted him to do something that would prove that he is in fact the Messiah, in accord with their Old Testament expectations that he would come and deliver them from all of their enemies. And of course, Jesus refused to give him that. Instead, he said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, an attesting miracle of deliverance will be given, but it won't be deliverance from Roman rule. It will be deliverance from sin and death. And that deliverance will only be given to those who repent and believe. And of course, even after Jesus had risen from the grave, and even after the Pharisees had done everything they possibly could to prove that any sort of attempt to claim that he had raised from the dead was false, and in the end proved the only option is that he could have rose from the dead. That was the only possibility in light of the fact that they had a guard and had the stone sealed, the grave sealed. All that to say, even after they had witnessed the resurrection, they still carried on in unbelief. You see, the Jews wanted the kind of attesting miracle that fit their expectations for what the Messiah would bring and would rule out any need for faith. And it's important to note that that heart attitude isn't limited to the Jews. This same heart attitude resides in the person who wants God to prove his existence before they would even consider believing in him. One commentator captures this when he says, Paul is not attacking Jews as such, but a problematic endemic to all those who expect God to provide to their satisfaction visible confirmation before they will risk faith, unquote. It's the same heart attitude. And yet it's so important that we realize this, that even if God provided some form of empirical evidence of not only his existence, but also that Christ is his eternal son, due to the nature of man's spiritual blindness, he still cannot believe apart from the Holy Spirit imparting spiritual life to them. See, the issue isn't an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. And so even in our day, we could prove the existence of God, or God could prove himself to exist in accord with man's wisdom, but in the end, they will not believe and repent. And a great way to illustrate that is in Revelation. The men are choosing rather to have the mountains fall upon them to shield them from the holiness of God rather than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. And so Jews are seeking for signs, which that same heart attitude exists in our day. The second one you'll note there is Greeks. Greeks search for wisdom.
The Greeks believed that the way to understand reality, the way to understand things concerning life and the divine, was through wisdom, human wisdom. They relied on the sophistication of the human mind. They relied upon human enlightenment. And they believed the most difficult answers of life could be and would be answered through the development of human thought. It was this developing and ever-growing and evolving kind of thing as they searched out to find wisdom, as though the answer to all of life's problems would be found down that avenue. And of course, even as you think about the Greek mind searching for wisdom, obviously they're elevating the mind to such a place that the greatest thinkers the world has to offer are the ones that you go to glean from and discern. And yet God is ultimately declaring and has declared in the cross that that's foolishness. The very best that humanity has to offer is utter foolishness in God's sight. And really, you see the same thing in our day. This idea that man is progressing, that we're more sophisticated now, that we're getting better. And even as you look at the way the world is adjusting its views on morality, all of that is tied to humanity growing, becoming more sophisticated. We're getting wiser. We're getting better. It's the same heart attitude, again, as the search for wisdom. So both the heart underlying the Jew and the heart underlying the Greek are alive and well in our day, and it just proves the reality that humans are religious people, religious beings. And so there you have the two fundamental human approaches to the knowledge of God. And you would think that if God were really concerned about being as successful as the world thinks he should be, or if he were really trying to make sure that both Jews and Greeks would be able to hear a message that would appeal to their innate sense for their preferred approach to wisdom, you think he would put something in place that would be tailored to that. But look at verse 23 very clearly. But we preach Christ crucified. In other words, God refuses to cater to human prejudgments and his means of salvation, his means of furthering the citizenship of his kingdom is through the preaching of a crucified king. I mean, just think about that, a crucified king. When you think even in human terms, you think of the power that goes with kingship, you think of ruling and reigning and riches, just everything that goes with that. Paul is saying, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach a crucified king as the means of unlocking the door to the floodgates of human wisdom, or rather the wisdom of God. It's just amazing. God doesn't at all pander to the expectations and prejudgments of mankind, and puts in place a program that both the attitude of the Greek and the attitude of the Jew deem to be foolish. And that's what comes out in the rest of the verse. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. I mean, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of the Jew, and then recognizing they failed to heed Isaiah 53 and failed to see that Psalm 22 would have messianic implications, and they honed in on all of those passages which describe the future kingdom and heralded the Messiah as king. For them to embrace a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. Even the law of God, the old covenant law, declared that anyone who was hung from a tree was accursed. It was a stumbling block. It is, to this day, a stumbling block for the Jew. They can't get past it apart from the enabling work of the very Spirit of God. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. I mean, crucifixion in the Greek mind was just, you didn't even go there. I mean, crucifixion was a common form of executing justice on criminals, but you didn't talk about it. You didn't have crucifixion discussion in your own personal conversations. Crucifixion was a reality that was to be left over there and not discussed. And now Paul's walking into Athens and preaching Christ crucified and saying that all men everywhere must believe and repent. It's amazing. It was despicable. The message of the cross is despicable to the Greek. I like what one commentary said. It said it fails to impress the wise in both its substance and presentation. Neither the presentation of a crucified Messiah nor the actual content of the message is very impressive to the Greek mind. It was despicable. And so as we ask the question, why is it that God is so pleased to save through the foolishness of preaching? It's because God is in the business of destroying human wisdom. He is bringing the house of cards down. He hates even the idea of subjecting himself to the prejudgments of fallen humanity and puts in place a program that appeals neither to the Jew nor the Greek alike. That's what pleases him to do this. It's just amazing. Even if you think about this preaching moment, we could have people here who don't know the Lord. And for some, as the preacher is preaching, it's just kind of like blah, 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 blah. But for the heart that the Spirit is working in, as the gospel goes forth, it effectually calls them unto the Lord. They're given life and eyes to see and ears to hear, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and begin a life like it was always intended to be. And so the principle that we need to draw from this is that all attempts to appeal to man's human inclinations for the purpose of increasing the success of the gospel not only nullify its power, but are in opposition to God and his ways. And that's really a shocking thing to say. There are entire church movements that are devoted to making the gospel more palatable, more believable. In essence, they're removing the offense of the gospel, and not only does it nullify its power and therefore have no ability to bring salvation to the hearer, but it's also in direct opposition to God and the way that he has purposed to work. And it's so freeing for the preacher, because for the preacher, all you have to do is just get the text right, preach faithfully, and allow the Spirit of God to work. We don't need to take any more pressure upon ourselves. And even as you interact with coworkers, customers, people in your high schools, wherever it is, as you're sharing the gospel with those individuals, all you need to do is express the gospel to them. You don't have to be super intelligent. You don't need to be amazingly wise or even winsome. You just need to be able to gently and kindly and lovingly communicate to them the message of the cross. And so that's the first reason God is so delighted to work through the foolishness of preaching. The second reason is in verse 24, and it's this: because it displays the total sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. It puts the glory of Christ on display. Look at verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You'll note it says there, but to those who are the called, that's there, that group there, the called, is synonymous with those who believe and with those who are being saved. In fact, it's also synonymous with chosen in verse 27. For example, look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So when we reflect on our calling, we're to recognize that God has chosen to those who are the called, you could say to those who are the elect, to them that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, to them Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That word "they're called" is referring to the effectual calling. We talked about it a moment ago, where the gospel goes forth. And where it goes forth with power, every one of us who are in Christ have experienced this call upon our lives. That moment when we came out of the tomb, as it were, of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus called Lazarus and said, "Come forth," a beautiful picture of what it is to be called, where the very call to come imparts the life necessary to come, and we respond and rise forth. You see, to us who are the called, the message of a crucified Messiah, it's not a stumbling block, nor is it foolishness. For us, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's wonderful is that this is a message that is indiscriminate. It's to both Jews and Greeks. It's to all of mankind. Again, Jews and Greeks are just a way for Paul to refer to all of humanity. This is a message of salvation that is for everyone. It's to go to the four corners of the earth. We are to take this message to everyone who has breath and preach this message to them, that they might be called unto the Christ. You'll notice it says there, Christ, the power of God. Christ becomes then the very power of God, the one through whom the restoration of all things takes place. Christ becomes the very power to transform a life. It's amazing that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be given the very Spirit of God, and then begin to be conformed into the image of Christ. That requires being set free from sin at faith and regeneration, and then be walking in this new life where we are no longer a slave to sin, but actually slaves to righteousness. The reality that we would bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, is an amazing testimony of the power of Christ to transform a life. And so to us, the message of Christ crucified is a message of power, a message of transformation. And even it goes beyond that, because through Christ, who has subjected all things to himself, the restoration of all things is going to come through him. The restoration of everything. The restoration of the created order. Even if we think on the eternal state, all of that takes place through the power of Christ. It's amazing. And then it says, and the wisdom of God. So Christ becomes the wisdom of God. And so initially, maybe at face value, the idea of a crucified Messiah sounds somewhat foolish. But then you stop and you think about it for a moment, that the Father ordains his one and only Son to come, be born of a virgin, take upon himself human flesh, live under the law, fulfill the law in full. He does so as the God-man, fully God, fully man, satisfies every demand the law had concerning righteousness, then goes to the cross, upon that cross, bears the weight of the wrath that was due us for our sin, dies, goes into the grave, rises, and goes to the right hand of the Father in the ascension. And you start to think about just how amazing this message is. I mean, initially, maybe it sounds somewhat foolish, and then you begin to dive into the fullness of this message, and you go, wow, the wisdom of God. So that God could be both the just and the justifier. He is just in that he has dealt with sin upon the cross, and he is the justifier in that he applies the work of the Son to us, the sinner, by grace and through faith. Amazing wisdom. Brilliant. And so Christ becomes the very power and wisdom of God, such that the total sufficiency and supremacy of Christ is put on display. I mean, Christ is the solution to every problem that we have. And all of the wisdom necessary to resolve every issue of our lives is stored up in him. In him are stored all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. He is glorious. He is amazing. He is powerful. The wisdom that is demonstrated through him and by him is glorious. And it's a wonderful opportunity if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not yet been reconciled to God. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to consider the truth concerning the beloved Son of God. He has come and he has laid down his life. We could not redeem ourselves. We could never fulfill the righteousness required by the law of God. We have sinned at every point, and James says to sin at one point is to be guilty of the whole. We are justly, every one of us, under the judgment of God. We have no right to make any claim upon God and his heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, laid down his life, suffered, and died for our sin, that God could be the just and the justifier. And if you would come to Christ today, believing on him and abandoning all trust in your own righteousness and all trust in your own ability to achieve a righteousness before God, he will pardon you. He will forgive you. He will clothe you with the righteousness of Christ, cleanse you of all of your sin, and give you everything you need to stand holy and blameless before him on the day when you will stand before him. Believe on him today. Be reconciled to God through Christ. He is the very power and wisdom of God. And you can just see how God would delight to use preaching as the means toward that end, because he gets all of the glory and Christ gets all of the glory. The message merely goes forth. The Spirit works in the hearts of people and God is glorified. There's no room for boasting, as he'll say in verse 29. And so that's the second reason God so delights to use the foolishness of preaching. The third is because it demonstrates the complete insufficiency of man, the frailty of man. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's kind of a puzzling statement, because you would almost expect Paul to say, because the wisdom of God is wiser than men, and the strength of God is stronger than men. But Paul doesn't say that. Instead, he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the reality is that God's not weak, and the reality is that God's not foolish. So you wonder, where does this kind of fit? What is Paul appealing back to in terms of this foolishness of God? And it must go back to verse 21, where it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached." So the foolishness of preaching is the foolishness of God. And even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And even the weakness of God, maybe the weakness pointing back to Christ and a crucified Messiah, which at face value or at surface level looks like weakness, but no, it's the strength of God. And so God is here exposing the utter futility, insufficiency, and frailty of man. Listen to one commentator. What God has done in Christ crucified is a direct contradiction of human ideas of wisdom and power, yet it achieved what human wisdom and power failed to achieve, unquote. It's just amazing when you think about all that man has accomplished. You think of all of the technology. You think of the in common grace and in the image of God written upon man, his ability to do some pretty amazing things. We could no doubt brainstorm some amazing things that man has done throughout history, and of course, all by the common grace of God. And you consider man's pride, how hard-hearted he is, how confident he is, how sure of himself he is. And yet in the cross, it becomes abundantly clear that man is totally frail. And though man can do some pretty amazing things, nevertheless, man can do nothing to reconcile himself to his Creator. And ultimately, that's where it all began, in the garden, when Adam sinned. And sin came in, and death came in, and Adam and Eve were separate from their Creator. And that's really where the whole pursuit of human wisdom began, where there was going to be this attempt to try and put things back together again through human wisdom. And it proves not. Paul says elsewhere that when we go to heaven, we're not going to be bringing anything with us. So we should be content with, you know, food and covering. And yet man amasses so much for himself and builds his kingdom on earth. And yet when he dies a naked man before God, has nothing to offer God. And all that's going to happen, if he hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is he's going to spend eternity in hell right after he confesses Jesus as Lord. Man is frail. He is insufficient. He has no ability to make things right with God. It's on God's terms. It comes through the preaching of a crucified Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of that message and that work that man can begin to fulfill his God-ordained purpose, that he would worship his Creator, that he would love his Creator, that he would serve his Creator, that he would live for his Creator, not independent and autonomous, but for his Lord. So God is so pleased. It delights him so richly through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. And he does it for obvious reasons. He's not willing to subject himself to the prejudgments and presuppositions of human wisdom. And he wants to put the glory of his Son on display. He wants to put the glory of Christ on display, because in the glory of Christ, the Father is also glorified. And so the Spirit is working to glorify the Son, that God may be all in all. And he's so content, so delighted to use the foolishness of preaching, because it exposes the frailty of man, and because God is committed to the destruction of human wisdom. There is going to be a day where all human wisdom will cease. It blesses him to do so. Just a wonderfully glorious reality. Last time we wrapped up our time looking at Colossians 2:8, we talked about the fact that in light of the reality that we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have come to believe on him, and therefore have come to experience that Christ is both the power and wisdom of God, that we should have so much joy, that there should be worship and praise and adoration in our hearts. And we also talked about, in light of the reality that there is no compatibility between human wisdom and God's wisdom, that we need to be discerning. Colossians 2:8 says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Every body of knowledge, every system of thought must begin with God and end with God. any system of thought that exists that doesn't begin with God and end with God is going to be rooted in the elementary principles of the world, the tradition of men, its philosophy, and empty deception. And it would be so easy to point out even a couple of them, but I'm going to refrain from doing so. The point that I want you to understand is this: there can be no intermingling of the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. There is no way to enhance or supplement the wisdom of God. And even though Paul in 1 Corinthians has the cross and the message of salvation in view, it applies to the entire word of God. We are told in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that you need for life and godliness is found in the word of God. There is nothing missing. You are lacking in absolutely nothing. And anything from the world that attempts to claim that you do not have all that you need for life and godliness here in this book, it's a lie, and it's from this philosophy, empty deception, and the elementary principles of the world. And so we have to be discerning. We have to be careful. I don't know about you, but when I think on the realities that we've considered this afternoon, I'm excited for the glory of Christ, excited for the message of the cross, excited for how this just does away with everything else that would come as an encumbrance, even in my own life as a preacher, that I can just preach the very word of God, relying on the Spirit of God, trusting him to work in the lives of his people. It's wonderful, and it has benefits for evangelism. Again, as you share the gospel with your neighbors and your coworkers, you just have to communicate the message. You don't have to have any bells and whistles. You don't have to go to some sort of strategic book to figure out what the foot in the door technique is, or this technique is, or that technique is. You just need to get them the message of the cross in its plainness, in its fullness. Again, there's no better place to be than to worship the Lord. And you should be in that place if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, having just been reminded of the things that we've looked at here in God's word. There should be praise and joy and adoration in your hearts. So let's go before him now and let's pray and praise him for who he is and what he's done in his son. Well, Father God, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you for your infinite wisdom. Lord, we come before you. Thank you for calling us unto yourself. Thank you, Father God, that even before the foundation of the world, you had set us apart as your own, predestined us to adoption as sons. Lord, we just love you. We thank you because we know that we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we want to give you praise and honor and glory. We thank you for your wisdom. Lord, we forsake the wisdom of man. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people where there's any doubting, where there's any question, where their feet are not firmly fixed upon the rock of your word. That Lord, in this time and in this hour, all doubts would be shattered. We love you, Father God. We thank you. We praise you. We look forward to eternity. We look forward to being finally set free from this body of death, that we might be totally free from sin and therefore able to love you with all our mind, soul, and strength. Lord, help us even now to grow in that, to make progress in that we would become more like Christ, share more fully in his joy, and bring more honor and glory to your name. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.